Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the second chapter of Micah. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. As I was thinking about our message today, I was thinking about something that you hear in the news reports a lot. If you listen to NPR or, you know, news stations like that, you'll hear it a lot. News/opinion stations. You hear it a lot. You read it in your news feed. Tell me if you've heard this phrase before, an epidemic of bullying. You heard that? We're experiencing in our culture an epidemic of bullying. Bullying. It's something that happens a lot. So much so, in fact, in March, Netflix released a television show called 13 Reasons Why. Right? Have you seen that or heard about it? It's a TV show on Netflix centered around a character who kills herself, in part because of bullying. And there's been a lot of controversy about the show because there's a fear that it's kind of glorifying this way out of suicide, and that perhaps there will be people who emulate this main character in the TV show. And so there's a lot of controversy about the show, but and probably rightly so. But however you feel about that, the fact that there are people, especially young people, who go so far as to take their own lives in response to bullying, being bullied, it shows us something that's wrong in our culture, right? And it's not something that is reserved just to young people. It's not just the kids who get bullied or who bully. But adults do it too, right? And this week, we've seen this with the news about Harvey Weinstein and things like that. And he's just the latest, isn't he, of people who have abused their position of authority and influence to get their way, using their power to get what they want, bullying others who are under their authority. And as a society, I think we always are disheartened when we hear these news stories of bullies, of whether they're kids or adults who are acting like bullies, oppressing others, we're disheartened by it because as a society we always want to think that we've conquered that particular sin, we've gotten past that particular vice as a culture. You know, our schools are very very diligent, very careful to try to root out bullies. They don't allow any bullying, anything that smacks remotely of bullying. They crack down on it right away, and we want to think that we're doing better as a culture about bullying and not letting people be bullied or oppressed. And then we hear these stories of people who abuse their power, who act like bullies, and our hearts just hurt about it. And we begin to think we're never going to get free from that. We're always going to have bullies to deal with. And in this life, that's largely true, I think. It sometimes feels like that, at least. Sometimes feels like we'll always have to deal with bullies, with oppressors. But the good news that the Bible gives to us, the good news of the gospel, is that it will not always be so. It won't be that way forever. One of the promises of the gospel is to put an end to bullies once and for all. And so that's the good news. And that's what we see coming out of this second chapter of Micah today. Sometimes it feels like we'll always have to deal with bullies and oppressors, but one of the promises of the gospel is to deal with bullies, oppressors, once and for all. So, we're here in Micah. Just to remind ourselves where we've been already, we saw Micah chapter 1 last week. We saw how Micah the prophet was prophesying to the nations of Israel and Judah during a time when those countries were being ravaged by the Assyrian nation, a bully nation, a nation with a strong military. They were coming through. They had already, at one point during Micah's ministry, they had already defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and taken her people into captivity, and they were coming through the southern kingdom of Judah where Micah was, and they were destroying cities and they were killing people and they were taking people as captives away. And Micah was there saying, it's going to get worse before it gets better. This is God's judgment for sin and we need to repent. That was Micah's message as he looked out at how their country was being bullied by the Assyrians. We need to repent because this is God's judgment for sin. And so that's where we are in Micah. We're looking at Micah chapter 2 this morning. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to talk about the leaders of Israel. Micah is going to address the leaders of Israel and Judah, and he's going to talk about them in terms that remind us of bullies. They're bullies. They are shepherds who bully their flocks. And he's going to talk about that this morning. So if you like to take notes, you can actually write that down as point number one. These false shepherds bully their flocks. And then if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin there, you can go down almost to the end of your blank sheet at the back of your bulletin and write down that there is a shepherd who will care for his flock. Because that's where Micah goes in this chapter. And that's where we're going to go in our time together. And you can fill in the rest as we go. Let me begin our time this morning with a word of prayer, though. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. And I pray that you would bless our time in it. Open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. False shepherds are those who bully their flocks. Follow along as I read the first five verses of this chapter. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily anymore, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, 'We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. He removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields.' Therefore, you will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." That's a cheerful passage of scripture, isn't it? These are false shepherds who bully their flocks. And what we just read, these first five verses, this is kind of the Cliff Notes version of Micah's charge against the leaders of Israel. I don't know about how it was when you were in high school and college, but when I was in high school and college, there were these things called Cliff Notes or things like them. Cliff Notes kind of became the generic term for all of these products that would take a book and condense it down to its main points, a summary of the book, so that if you didn't want to read the book you were assigned for your literature class or English class or whatever it was, or you didn't have time because you spent all your time doing other things that you shouldn't have been doing, then you could get the Cliff's Notes, right? And read the Cliff's Notes or the whatever that was and get the main gist of it and, you know, basically answer the test questions and sound like you knew what you were talking about without reading the whole thing. Now, Cliff's Notes were frowned upon when I was in high school and college, but then when I went to grad school, the whole thing flipped just a little bit because, you know, as you start to specialize in any particular field, you do master's work, you do doctoral work, one of the things that you get told very quickly is that you will never be able to keep up on all of the information that's being published about your field. You can't read everything that's being published on your field. And so what you do instead is you subscribe to trade journals. You know, for me, that's theology and ministry journals. And what you do is you find book reviews in those journals. And somebody else has read all of the things that are being published, and they've condensed it down to 3 or 4 pages, and you can read those reviews, and that way you can stay on top of what's being published. And so the whole thing kind of flips. And in high school and college, you're not supposed to read those summaries. You're supposed to read the real thing. When you get into grad school, it flips, and suddenly it becomes okay to read those. But however you feel about it, the first five verses of Micah chapter 2 are the summary. It's the Cliff's Notes version of God's charge against his people. Okay, and what we see here is that the leaders are oppressing their people. They plot their evil schemes, Micah says, when they go to bed, and then they enact them the next day. They work it out in their beds at night. When morning comes, they do it. And why? Micah says at the end of verse 1, because it's in the power of their hands. Because they're able to. Because they're strong enough to. This is what we sometimes call a might makes right philosophy. This is the principle that says, if I can do it, and I want to do it, I will do it, and I don't care what anybody else says. You can look at history, I think, and see this principle at work. Different aspects of history show us this might makes right philosophy at work. Colonialism is part of that. And, you know, the way wars are talked about, you hear to the victor belong the spoils, and the winners get to write the history books. You hear phrases like that. They're all expressions of this idea that if you're able to enact your will, you might as well do it. And that's what the leaders of Israel were doing. You know, one of the places where I think you see this principle at work most in our culture is in racism. The way racism works itself out in our culture is an expression of this might makes right philosophy. I remember when I was a kid and I learned first about racism, I assumed that it was something that was over and done with. I assumed that we were done with that as a culture. Why would anybody think that race or ethnicity could be the grounds of thinking that one type of people is better than another type of people? I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. And I assumed that was done with. I think many people assume that's done with, and yet we have constant reminders that it's not. Right? We have constant reminders in our culture that racism is still alive and well, and it's not just something that afflicts old people, it's something that young people can harbor in their hearts too, this racism. But that's what it is at its heart. It's this idea that because I can exert my will and get my way, I will. And that's what Micah accuses the leaders of Judah of doing, because they can, because it is in the power of their hands, they do these things. What do they do particularly? Verse 2 describes it for us in a summary form. They steal. They covet fields and take them, houses, they take them away. They're stealing from God's people. They're stealing God's God-given inheritance from the people. Remember, when Israel entered the promised land, it was God who, through the casting of the lot, ascribed to each tribe and to each family the land that they were to have. But here, the leaders are stealing land. They're taking it away. Micah is saying, this is from God, and you're taking it from the people to whom it belongs. And God is going to bring judgment against them for this. That's what verses 3, 4, and 5 tell us. Notice, though, the way it talks about it. Verse 3, the New American Standard Version that I'm reading from, it says, behold, I'm planning against this family, this group, a calamity, which kind of cleans it up a little bit, makes it more palatable for us. But in Micah's original Hebrew, what it actually says is, I'm planning against them evil. And that troubles us, because we don't want to think about God planning evil. That in our minds makes us think that God is guilty of evil. But of course, that's not Micah's point. What Micah's saying is that just as those oppressors, just as those bullies lay on their beds and planned evil against those people under their authority, so God is now doing to them what they did to others. He is planning evil for them. He's planning a calamity for them. He's going to bring on them the product of their own actions. He's going to rob them, so to speak, of their inheritance, just like they did others. Verse 4, they will complain about this. God, that is, has exchanged the portion of our people. He has removed it from us. He has apportioned it to others. And Micah concludes, you will have no one speaking up for you in the final day. No one's going to cast a lot for you. No one's going to find out what your lot should be. You've abandoned that right. You've relinquished that privilege. Judgment is coming, Micah says. God is going to treat you bullies the way you've treated others. And so we have the first hint of this idea that we will not always have the problem of bullies. That's not the final word, all right? We do deal with bullies in this life. We do have oppressors in this life. But the day is coming when God will deal with them. All right. That's one of the promises of the Bible. That's one of the promises of the gospel, that although sometimes it seems like we will always have bullies to deal with, in the end, God will put an end to their oppression once and for all. Verses 6 through 11 now go into a little bit more of a detailed account of what's been going on in Judah and Israel, and what God is going to do about it, and how God feels about it. And in these verses, we see three things that these bullies are stealing from the people. Remember, you know, we had the Cliff Notes version before, the summary version of how they were oppressing the people and stealing from them. But here we have a more detailed version. And there are three things that we see the bullies stealing from the people of God. First of all, they steal the words of God from the people, the true words of God. Secondly, they steal the physical provision of God from the people. Thirdly, they steal the spiritual provision of God from the people. So listen for those three things as I read through verses 6 through 11, all right? By the way, I should probably say something here at the outset. You know, now that I've been with you a couple of weeks, something that I need you to get used to from me is reading the Bible from the pulpit, okay? That's important to me. I'm going to read verses, and sometimes I'm going to read some long sections. I'm going to do my best to avoid reading like chapter-long sections to you, okay? Because I know that can get hard to listen to. But my philosophy on it is this. I may have nothing else of value to say here. But if you walk away this morning having heard the second chapter of Micah read, your time will have been well spent. All right. So I'm going to read it. Verses 6 through 11. Here's what it says. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, from each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman for this people. All right, let's explain what's happening in these verses, all right? The first thing that we see these bullies, these oppressors stealing from the people of God is the true word of God. The first thing we encounter here is Micah is saying that he has been told by the false prophets, stop speaking out. Do not speak out. They speak out. What he's saying is the false prophets, those who are in line with the leadership of Judah and Israel, they are telling him, stop prophesying. Stop speaking out. Stop saying the things that we don't want to hear. And not only are they trying to prohibit God's true prophet from proclaiming God's word, but they're misrepresenting the message of God itself. Verse 7, he says that there are those who say this, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? All right. So in order to understand what Micah is trying to say here, you have to recall what Micah's message was. Micah was saying God's judgment is falling because of sin. He was looking out at the Assyrian army who was destroying the northern nation of Israel and who was coming in and destroying some of the cities around them in Judah. And Micah was saying, this is the judgment of God and we need to repent. But now you have these leaders in Judah who don't want to repent. And so they have their false prophets who are saying, no, no, the judgment of God is not falling. This is not God's judgment. God is not impatient with us. God is too loving to be wrathful towards us in our sin. Remember, we are the people of God. This is the temple of God here in Jerusalem. God is not going to judge us. When we look at what the Assyrians are doing, are these his doings? No. That's just some coincidental bad things that are happening. This is not from God. That's what the false prophets were saying. You understand? In other words, these false prophets, in line with the bullies, the oppressors of Judah, were saying, God is too loving. He is too merciful. He is too gracious to ever bring judgment for sin. And so they were misleading the people. And unfortunately, that's not a message that was reserved to Micah's day, is it? There are all sorts of false prophets today who preach something similar, who want to say that God is so loving and merciful that he could never be wrathful towards sin. I remember D.A. Carson, who's an author and a theologian, he tells the story of another theologian from a century ago named Charles Dodd, who hated the idea of the wrath of God. He hated the idea that God could be wrathful against sin. And because he hated the idea that God could be wrathful against sin, he also rejected the idea that Jesus died as a substitute for us. Because, of course, if you believe that God is not wrathful towards sin, then you no longer have any need for a Jesus to die as a sacrifice for sin, right? And so Charles Dodd's students would tell the story of how they would sometimes pass his office at the school where he taught, and if he were working on a passage of scripture that had anything to do with the substitution, the atonement, or the wrath of God, they could overhear him in his office sitting there muttering, rubbish, it's all rubbish. Yeah. This is a man who supposedly respected the word, right? But he couldn't stomach the idea of the wrath of God. Or more recently, we have people who write books, like Rob Bell's book. I don't know if you've read this book about how love wins. And in this book, he flirts with the idea that God will not ultimately condemn anyone to punishment, because they just can't handle this idea that God could be so holy as to be wrathful against sin. And it's not just it's not just academics or theologians out there. There are pastors, brothers and sisters, there are pastors in churches around the country today and around the world right now who are preaching gospels, so to speak, gospels, where they say God is so loving that sin will never be punished. You don't need to worry about sin. Just, you're fine. You're okay. God loves you. And that's all. That's the sum of their message. But it's a false message. It doesn't tell us the whole story about God, because God is more complicated than that. He is not just love and mercy. He is love. But he's not just love. He is also holiness and righteousness. And he is, because he's holy, he is wrathful towards sin. And that's what Micah is talking about here. He goes on and corrects him. And he says, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Micah is responding to these false prophets. And he's saying, my words are for the good of my people. But sometimes that good is accomplished through discipline. Sometimes that good is accomplished through the fear of punishment. God is merciful and loving, but his love often takes the form of correcting us with sometimes harsh disciplines. The people are being bullied by their leaders, and one of the forms of this bullying is the stealing of God's true message from them. But they don't only steal the true message of God from the people, they steal the physical provision of God from the people. We saw that in summary in the first few verses, but we see it here as well. Look at verses 8 and 9. My people have arisen as an enemy. And he talks about how they've stripped the robe off of the passersby, and they've stolen the houses from the women and the children. The idea here is that these people who are supposed to be the people of God, the shepherds of Israel, are using their power to steal houses and clothing from some of the most vulnerable amongst the people, the women, the children, the aliens, the immigrants. They're stealing from them. They're using their authority to take from them. God's people are supposed to be those who look out for the vulnerable, who are particularly tasked with the job of caring for the most vulnerable, not those who take advantage of them. So they steal the words of God from the people. They steal the physical provision of God from the people. And finally, they steal the spiritual provision as well. Look at these astounding words in verses 10 and 11. Micah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to his people, arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Now, I want you to try to hear those words the way the Jews of Micah's day would have heard them there in Jerusalem, the city of God, where God's temple was, where the sacrifices for sin were made, the city where David and Solomon had ruled in the golden age of Israel. Now the prophet says, this is no place of rest. But this was supposed to be the place of rest. This was the place of Sabbath rest for the people of God. They had journeyed in the wilderness and they had toiled there, and they had come in and they had wiped out or tried to defeat the Canaanites at God's command. And now they're supposed to be at rest. And yet Micah says, just go. This is not the place anymore. This is not a place of rest. This is not a place of rest, nor is it a place of spiritual holiness and cleanness either, because of the uncleanness that brings destruction. Hear the shocking words that Micah is using to describe the city of God, the place of God's dwelling. It is not restful. It is not clean. The bullies, the false shepherds, the false prophets, they have stolen from the people of God the spiritual provision of God. They have stolen their rest. They have stolen their holiness, and they continue to distort the message of God. Verse 11 says, if somebody comes to you speaking concerning wine and liquor, he'll be the spokesman for this people. Now, don't misunderstand this verse, all right? In the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, wine is is very often a picture of God's blessing on his people. Wine is one of the symbols that God's people have come to a place of rest and prosperity and plenty. Okay? Wine is a symbol of those things. I don't know about your background. I grew up in a teetotaler background where anything alcoholic was verboten. It was all forbidden. It was all sinful. And so verses like this could come across that way. You see, these are the false prophets. They're talking about wine and liquor. That's how you know they're false prophets. That's not the point. Okay? The point is, these false prophets are saying, we are in a time of peace and plenty, and I want to tell you about how that plenty is going to continue because, you know, the wine's going to continue to flow, the liquor's going to continue to flow because we are in a place of God's blessing. That was how God's blessing was shown, okay? But Mike is saying they're lying. Their sin is not talking about wine and liquor. Their sign is that they're lying about it. This is no longer a time of peace and plenty in Israel. This is no longer a time of God's blessing. And yet, the message of these false prophets was eaten up by the leaders. They liked it because they were getting what they wanted. They were indulging themselves. And so they kept these false prophets going and listening to them, and they were lying to the people, and they were bullying them. They were oppressing them. It's always easy to be seduced by a pleasant message, isn't it? These false prophets and these bullying shepherds had turned the holy city into a terrible place. Instead of being a place of Sabbath rest, it's unrestful. Instead of being a place of ceremonial holiness and symbolic righteousness, it's now unclean. Instead of being a place of eternity and security and plenty, they were pretending that it was that, right? But all the time, it was a place of barrenness and ruin. And so God tells the people, get up and go. Arise and go. But the question is, where will they go? And who will lead them? Right. And those are the questions that take us to the last two verses of this chapter. Right. The last two verses of the chapter. And they answer that question for us. They tell us about a true shepherd who will care for his flock. Follow along while I read these last two verses of Micah chapter 2. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out and pass through the gate and go out by it, and so their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. The world is full of false shepherds and bullying leaders. But that reminds us to look for another leader somewhere else. Right? There is a true shepherd who will care for his flock. The Lord is the one who will lead them. He will gather together those who remain faithful to him. Look at what he says. This is the Lord speaking. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather you. I will put you together. He will gather them, and he will shepherd them gently and authoritatively, as they were meant to be, rather than the way these bullying leaders had done. He will be the shepherd, and they will be the sheep. And you have to remember, this is one of the perennial images of God's relationship with his people. He constantly represents himself as the shepherd, and his people as his flock. And this paints in the background then of Jesus' words in John, right? Where he says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice also, as God speaks about how he will take care of them, he will gather them up. Their earthly shepherds had failed them, but he will be their shepherd. He will take care of them. And as he speaks about that, he says at the end of verse 12, they will be noisy with men, right? Isn't that interesting? You know, when I first prepared this message, I kind of glossed over that little phrase there at the end of verse 12. It didn't really say a lot to me, and I didn't see much in commentaries about it. But as I was reviewing this morning, it struck me. It just hit me. That says something to us about this remnant, this flock. And I think the implication is there's going to be a lot of them. This flock that the Lord gathers together from these bullying shepherds, this flock that he gets together for himself, it's not going to be some negligible little group. It's going to be big and it's going to be noisy. It's going to be filled with people. Sometimes we have the idea that God's people are small and insignificant, right? And sometimes we have the idea that at the end, in the consummation, when the sheep are separated from the goats, the saved from the lost, that in the end, those who are saved, those who will dwell with God forever, are going to be a relatively small group. A little small group with God, but most people are going to hell. All right. Now, I don't know how it's all going to play out. I'm not a prophet like Micah was. But I think perhaps one of the implications of a little phrase like this is that it will not be so. That flock that God redeems for himself, it's going to be noisy. There's going to be a lot of people there. There's going to be a lot of sheep milling around. Charles Spurgeon was of the opinion that in the end, those who are saved will outnumber those who are lost. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I don't know if that's true or not, but Spurgeon's smarter than I am, so it might be right. They'll be noisy with men one way or the other. There's going to be a lot of people there. God's going to redeem his flock. He's going to take them out. He's going to shepherd them. He's going to lead them courageously and authoritatively the way they were meant to be led. He says in verse 13, the breaker goes on before them. Some of your versions will say the one who breaks through will go on before them. The idea there is of the person who breaks them out of prison, out of exile, out of bondage. They are being oppressed. They are being enslaved and they need someone to redeem them, someone to get them out. And this is the leader who's going to do it. He's going to break them out. He's going to break them out of captivity eventually. I mean, and so perhaps some of the later on history of Israel is read back into this. But the idea is this is the person who's going to break them free, who's going to lead them, who's going to shepherd them. He will be their king who leads them to true rest, to true holiness, to true plenty and true peace. Their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. I really like superhero movies. I feel a little bit silly admitting that, but I do. I like superhero movies. I was never a comic book nerd when I was a kid, but I love the superhero movies that have been born out of the comic book industry. And whether you like superhero movies or not, I guarantee you like some movie or some story with a similar plot line. People being oppressed, people being bullied, people being taken advantage of, and then someone comes and fixes the situation, right? Someone comes and defeats the bad guys. Someone comes and pays back the bullies. Someone comes and vindicates the innocent. Our society is full of stories like this. I think it's one of the reasons our society loves the superhero genre right now. We have all of these superhero movies. And I think that's why, because that speaks to us at a deep, deep level. We know we need that. We know we need someone to come and save us. We need someone to defeat the bullies in our world. And you and I know who that is, don't we? We know who this king is, this one who breaks forth, this shepherd who leads his flock, who defeats the bullies. We know that it's Jesus Christ. We know it is. That's why we read earlier in our service from Hebrews about Jesus, our high priest, who can sympathize with us, who knows us intimately, inside and out, who can guide us into the place of true rest. All of the things that the bullies, the oppressors, were stealing from God's people, Jesus gives back to them. Where the oppressors stole their rest, Jesus gives them true rest, right? And where their oppressors stole from them their inheritance, Jesus gives them back his inheritance. And where the oppressors, those bullies, stole from them their place of plenty and joy, Jesus gives it back to them a hundredfold. But remember how Jesus does that. Jesus doesn't come like the superheroes in the movies do and just defeats the enemies. Jesus comes and he gives his people rest by himself relinquishing his rest and laboring. Jesus gives his people their inheritance by inviting them into his inheritance. Jesus gives his people plenty and riches by himself giving up his riches and plenty. Right? Isn't that what the story of the crucifixion tells us? He gave himself for us. He is our substitute. He gave up so that we could inherit. He went out so that we could come in. That's the story of the gospel. Jesus gives us what we need. He defeats our bullies by himself submitting to our bullies, didn't he? And so we can say that although sometimes it seems like we're always going to deal with bullies in this life, we know that the message of the gospel, amongst other things, is that we will not always have bullies, because he will defeat them. He will destroy them once and for all. And do you want to get a glimpse, just a glimpse of what that looks like? We're going to wrap up with this, okay? We're going to be done with this, but I want to read to you from Revelation. You can turn there if you want. Revelation 22, the back of the book. I don't know, do you guys know that gospel song? I've read the back of the book and we win. You ever heard that? I'm not going to sing it for you. That's not my gift. I'm just going to read it. Revelation 22, we see that we win. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Look at what it says. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. People read that, and they say, well, I like the sun, and I like lamps. Why aren't we going to have it? That's not the point, right? The point is, in the ancient world, you were afraid of the dark, because you know who comes in the dark? The bullies. And the robbers and the oppressors. And so when God says the day is going to come when you won't be afraid of the dark anymore, you'll have light, the oppressors will be done. Their day will be over because of what Jesus has done for us. Brothers and sisters, I want you to take a minute and I want you to reflect on this. I want you to think about it. Just a minute or two. Be thankful for what God has done for you. And then as we wrap things up this morning, we will sing one more hymn together.